So the prefrontal cortex is the part of our brains that manages decision-making. What that means, this is the part of our brains that's responsible for things like impulse control and judgment. It also happens to be the last part of our brain to fully develop. And this is especially late for boys. For boys, or men, this often doesn't happen until our mid to late 20s, which wouldn't be that big of a deal except for the fact that the risk-taking center for our brains develops much sooner and much faster. Now, we all do things, dumb things, when we're young, but those of us with a Y chromosome are especially prone to this, which is why you might find your young son running across the backyard with a bucket on his head. It's why you might find your teenage son riding a skateboard in front of a car. It's why you might find your college-age son playing racquetball without eye protection. For the record, I did all three of those things before my prefrontal cortex fully developed. And if you want to know about the things that happened when I was young, you can ask my father, who actually is in town visiting today. I would have him come on stage and tell you about it, but only crazy people like to speak on stage. So find him afterwards if you want to hear about the dumb things I did when I was young, but I will tell you about the dumb thing that I did when I was in college. What happened when I played racquetball without eye protection is I got blinded. Now, the good news is the blindness in my right eye was only temporary. Like, my eye was not permanently damaged, but it was completely full of blood from a racquetball that was hit directly into it from about 6 feet away. That event was enough to scare me straight. I will never play racquetball without eye protection again. I will never knowingly do anything that could cause me to lose sight again. The thing is I lost sight in one eye for 1 week, but the man that we're going to meet in today's passage was born without sight. Interestingly enough, Jesus seems to suggest that this man is not the only blind person in this passage. If you'll join me in John chapter 9, I'll show you what I mean. You can find John chapter 9 on page 1631 in the Bibles under your seats. While you're finding that passage, let me just remind you that the Gospel of John features 7 signs from Jesus. Here are the 7 signs. Now, John tells us at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs, many more miracles that are not recorded in the Gospel. But these 7 signs are featured here because of what they teach us about Jesus being the Messiah of God and the Savior of the world. Well, we're going to look at sign number 6 today, this man who was born blind, see what we can learn about Jesus. We'll be reading John chapter 9, and we're going to read all 41 verses, but I promise it will be worth it. Hear these words from God. As he went along, that would be Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man said, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? We know that he is our son, his parents asked, and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples now? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are his fellow disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so I don't typically preach three-point sermons. Perhaps you've noticed that. But today's sermon has 3 points. And strangely enough, these 3 points all begin with the letter P, which means I'm going to preach with some alliteration today, which I also don't typically do. Today's 3 alliterated points are simply this: the problem of evil, the problem with religion, and the pathway of faith. All right, the problem of evil, the problem with religion, and the pathway of faith. Starts with the problem of evil, which I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, this passage does not solve for us. Sorry to disappoint you. What this passage does tell us is the problem of evil is not just a problem for people today. This has been a problem since sin entered the world. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? That's one of the ways that people frame this problem. There are various other ways that people frame it, but that's essentially it. And there are various ways that people try to answer this question about the problem of evil. The way that ancient Jews tried to answer the question was to say, if something bad happens to someone, that person clearly isn't a good person. In other words, that person did something to cause the bad thing to happen. Well, notice that Jesus' disciples, who were all ancient Jews, they asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, who sinned to cause this man to be born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? Well, Jesus says, neither. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus is not saying that this, you know, the members of this family are sinless. Neither is he saying that God caused this bad thing to happen so that, you know, he could be the hero who comes and fixes it. You know, he's not like some arsonist who sets a fire and then puts it out to save everyone. Yay! That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is sin and suffering and evil. These are things that God is allowing to exist for a time. Now, why does God allow these things to exist? We don't know, because Jesus doesn't tell us in John 9. Sorry to disappoint you, but neither does God anywhere else in Scripture. What God does tell us in Scripture is sometimes we will see why, on the back end, why some things happened. And ultimately, in the end, when Jesus returns to make all things new, including you and me, we will actually marvel at what God has done. All the things that He has done. How God is able to use all things, even things that we wish were not so. Even hard, sinful, and evil things, God is able to use these things for our purposes. So again, Scripture never tells us why God does this. By the way, it never tells us how God uses all things. But what God tells us again and again is that we can trust Him. And He tells us exactly what He thinks about sin and suffering and evil. And He most sufficiently tells us this in the person of Jesus, who entered into the suffering with us as one of us, who ultimately took all of these things upon Himself, who died for the sin of the world, and then who rose again in victory over them all, over sin and suffering and evil. So, you know, that is the testimony of Scripture from cover to cover. Now, of course, what Jesus says in John 9 is not quite as explicit, perhaps, as what I just said. But here's the thing. If we will look at this clearly with our eyes wide open, we'll actually see hints of this throughout this entire story. Jesus essentially tells His disciples, look, don't jump to any conclusions here. Don't judge a book by its cover. It's not this man's sin, it's not his parents' sin that have caused this awful thing to happen to him. But this is the result of sin in the world. Like, sin has brought this horrific curse on all of creation. There is not anything or anyone that isn't affected by it. But here's the good news. Things are about to change. Because I have come to do the work of Him who sent me. Jesus says that, and He does something to give His disciples a preview of what's to come. He does this by healing this man in sign number 6. Now, we're going to unpack the details of this healing in a moment, but let me just tidy up something real quickly before we go on to point number 2 today in this beautiful 3-point sermon. I namely want to talk about some strange things that Jesus says in the middle of this. He talks about working while it's still daytime. He says something about not being able to work when the night is coming. And then He says something about how He is the light of the world, quote, while He is in the world. What does Jesus mean by those things? Well, I could preach a whole other sermon on that, but I'm going to keep it simple for the sake of this one. John, in his gospel, uses imagery throughout. And one of the main images that John uses is this imagery, this contrast between light and dark, or night and day. John often uses this, regularly uses this, to contrast the difference between the work of God and the problem of evil. Jesus came into the world to work in the daytime, in the light of day. In other words, out in the open. This is not some secret thing. This is before all to see. He also came shining light on things. That is, revealing what is true, showing us the truth. Problem is human beings, you know, us, we tend to operate in the darkness, or at least in the shadows. That's because we often give in to the temptation of sin. We often choose sin, hurting ourselves or hurting others or both, and we often tend to hide from the light because we don't want to have what we have done exposed for all to see. The good news is God sent Jesus into the world to lead us back into the light. This is something that John prepared us for way back at the beginning of the gospel when he literally says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John sets the stage, and we begin to see Jesus doing this chapter after chapter, sign after sign. But when it comes to this sign, Jesus says something about night coming when no one will be able to work. What he's talking about, the fact is, he is about to leave the world. He is about to deprive his disciples of his light shining in the world, at least in physical form. Jesus will leave in person, but he will send his Spirit to dwell with his disciples, including us, to guide us in his light. He won't physically walk the world as the light of the world, but he will be present with us. And what's remarkable is Jesus actually says that in doing so, we are to take up the mantle, that we will actually become the light of the world. Of course, that's a subject for another time. Let's move on to point number two today. Again, so there's the problem of evil. Next is the problem with religion. Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud, rubs it on the blind man's eyes, and then he sends them to wash in the pool of Siloam. John says the man went and did this, and he went home seeing. Problem solved, right? Wrong. Problem created, at least for the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that is. The thing is the people are actually, they actually marvel at this miracle, even though they're all a bit confused about it. I mean, people are like, isn't this the guy who used to beg? And some people say, well, yeah, it is. Others are like, nah, this is his doppelganger, right? But the man's like, well, look, I'm him. And then he tells people about Jesus. But because he can't take the people to Jesus, because he doesn't know where Jesus is, and he doesn't even really know who Jesus is, the people take him to the Pharisees. And again, this is where the problem with religion surfaces. The Pharisees, the so-called religious experts, they say, we know that this man, that would be Jesus, is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. All right, if you're scoring at home, this is the second time in John's gospel that Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath. The first time happened back in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Well, here in sign number 6, that was sign number 3, here's in sign number 6, Jesus heals again on the Sabbath, but he does so in a way that really riles up the religious leaders. Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes mud, which he uses to heal the man. Now, not only is that gross, it's a gross violation of the Sabbath, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees. Now, the thing about the Sabbath is this is something that God has commanded for our own good. God has instructed us that we actually should rest from our labors, that we should stop operating like we're machines that can just go all the time, that we actually should step away, that we should unplug, that we should actually be able to enjoy downtime with God and with others. This is one of God's great gifts to the world. The problem is, the Pharisees had created all sorts of rules to help enforce the Sabbath. Because, you know, nothing says, let's rest, like, hey, here are some rules to follow. The Pharisees had turned this great gift from God into this heavy burden. Like, you couldn't carry a handkerchief from upstairs in your house to downstairs because that was carrying a burden. You couldn't light a lamp. Too bad if you forgot to do that before the Sabbath. You also couldn't put it out. Too bad if it burned your house down. You couldn't clip your fingernails or trim your beard. You couldn't spit on the ground because that was borderline plowing. And you know what? Making mud, that was straight up manual labor, a clear violation of the Sabbath. It is not an accident that Jesus chooses to do something here. I mean, he could have healed this man with a word, just like he did in John 5. All he said was, get up and walk, and the man got up and walked. But Jesus chooses, it seems, deliberately to do some things that reveal, that unearth the problem with religion. The problem with religion is it can obstruct your vision. It can at times lead to extra rules and heavy burdens and the exclusion of others. But we see all of the above in this story. Of course, it starts with the extra rules that the Pharisees had placed on people, which created this heavy burden that made the Sabbath feel like anything but a gift. But of course, did you notice how quickly it led to some judgment and to ultimately exclusion? The Pharisees start by judging Jesus. They're like, we know that this man isn't from God. But then they start to interrogate the man and his parents. Now, did you notice the part in the story where the parents are like, we don't want anything to do with this. Like, he's an adult. You can ask him what happened. We're not getting involved. Now, the reason that they say that is John tells us that the Pharisees had already decided that if you are listening to Jesus, if you are even, you know, considering following him, you are going to be kicked out of the synagogue. That is, you'll be kicked out of the community of faith. The man's parents are like, you talk to him. Well done, mom and dad, right? But when they talk to the man is like, I don't know who Jesus is or really how he healed me. He put some mud on my eyes. What I do know is I was blind, but now I see. Of course, when the Pharisees hear this, instead of marveling at it, they kick the man out of the synagogue. They literally excommunicate him from the community of faith. And I think that serves as a warning of what religion can do. No, it's not that religion is a bad thing. It's just that religion can be used to do bad things. Again, that's because religion can cloud our vision. It can cause us to miss the truth that is literally standing right in front of us. That's what happens to the Pharisees in the story. They are so blinded by their rules and their view of God and their standing as religious experts that they can't see the light of the world that is literally staring them in the face. Good news is there is someone in this passage who sees the light. And that brings us to point number three in this three-point sermon. There's the problem of evil. There's the problem with religion. Finally, there's the pathway of faith, which, so you know, has been in view the whole time. It's just that we really begin to see it clearly at the end of the story. We see it when Jesus finds this man whom he's healed after he has been excommunicated from the community of faith. And Jesus asks the man, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? So, you know, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It's his way of saying, I am God's Messiah without getting into all the political baggage that people had attached to the idea of God's Messiah. The man says, tell me who the Son of Man is so I can believe in him. And Jesus says, I'll do you one better. You're looking at him. And the man hears this. It says, he says, Lord, I believe. And then he worships Jesus. Don't overlook that powerful statement about him worshiping Jesus. But also, don't miss the powerful moment here in the gospel. This man who earlier, actually who had never seen anything in his life, is suddenly seeing the light of the world. Of course, I want you to notice this pathway of faith. It starts when he has this unexpected encounter with Jesus. And I do mean unexpected. He's just sitting there when Jesus starts rubbing mud on his eyes before he tells him to go wash. And when the man goes and washes, suddenly he can see. Thing is he doesn't know who Jesus is. He tells the people in verse 11 that he's the man they call Jesus. Of course, as he begins telling the story over and over again, he seems to suddenly start thinking that Jesus might be more than just a man. He tells the Pharisees in verse 17 that he thinks he's a prophet. Then in verse 33, he says, look, we know that this man came from God because no one could do the works of God like this if God weren't with him. And of course, Jesus opens his eyes and he sees Jesus with his eyes. He also sees him with the eyes of faith. Again, which leads to him worshiping him as the Messiah of God and the Savior of the world. Now, the thing is we don't know what happens after this, at least not with the man. I assume that the man kept living his life, and I'm assuming that he kept telling the story. This was kind of a big deal. The thing is, we just don't know what happens with him.
We do, unfortunately, know what happens with the Pharisees. I mean, they will continue to oppose Jesus until they ultimately crucify him in their religious blindness. And I do mean religious blindness. I say that because Jesus literally says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, Jesus isn't saying he came into the world to judge people here in John 9. Jesus tells us that he will do that in the end, when he returns in the end. What he's saying is, while I'm walking the earth, while I'm with you right now, while it's still daytime, before night comes, I'm going to open the eyes of those who can't see. I'm going to close the eyes of those who claim to see. In other words, I'm going to help some people see the truth, and I'm going to expose some spiritual blindness. Jesus isn't saying he's going to cause people to be blind, but he is saying, I'm going to expose those who are. The Pharisees are like, "Well, hold on, are you talking about us? What, are we blind too?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." In other words, you just revealed everything. What Jesus is saying when he makes that sobering statement is, he's like, "You know what? If you would recognize your need for help as well, I would also help you. But as long as you're going to choose not to see the truth, there's really nothing I can do. I'm not going to force this on you, you know, the way that you're trying to force rest on people." Jesus says, as long as you claim to see, well, your guilt remains. That's a really sobering end to this story, isn't it? Well, the good news is it isn't the end of the story. Again, I assume that this man goes on to keep telling people what Jesus has done. At the same time, God calls you and I to tell the world what Jesus has done. Jesus literally says that we are to follow him, that when our eyes are open to see, that we are actually called to be the light of the world. That is the pathway of faith. It's not just that God would save us from our sin, it's actually that he would save us for his purposes, that he would actually invite us and equip us to follow him, to continue the work that Jesus began. Again, Jesus did the things that only he could do. He took the evil upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. He died in our place. He rose in victory over it. But he also says that you and I are called and equipped by his Spirit to share the good news. How many of you ever heard of a man named John Newton? Anybody ever heard of John Newton? Have you ever heard of a cookie called the Fig Newton? He has nothing to do with that. John Newton. How about the song? You ever heard the hymn Amazing Grace? Anybody ever heard that one? Probably so. Well, John Newton is the man who wrote that song. He wrote Amazing Grace sometime in the 1700s, maybe getting close to the 1800s. And it includes this famous line that maybe you might hear has some echoes of John 9. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Of course, did you know that John Newton was a slave trader? Before he had this encounter with Jesus Christ and changed some things about his life, he was a slave trader. He literally trafficked people across the seas and sold them into slavery. What's a bit shocking to me is John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace before he realized that slave trading was evil. When he says, "I'm a wretch, that God saved a wretch like me," he didn't have slave trading in mind. Now, I don't know what other sins he had in mind, but it's hard to imagine much that's worse than that. And yet, he called himself a wretch who was saved by God's grace. It would actually be a few years later that John Newton would begin to recognize that, oh, this is incompatible with my faith. This is an evil act. This is a sinful thing. John Newton would eventually give up his slave trading. He actually would begin to advocate for the release of slaves. He also started discipling a young man by the name of William Wilberforce. You may have heard of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce is the guy who actually led the British Empire to give up slave trading. Faith is a bit of a journey. Seeing the light actually is a bit of a lifelong process. I think John Newton is an example of that. It takes a while to begin to recognize the fullness of our sin and to begin to rest in the full riches of God's grace. But the good news is that the God who begins the good work in us, he actually sees it through to completion. He actually begins to unearth the things in us which need to be handed over to him, which Jesus has paid for on the cross, and he begins to transform us for his purposes. He saves us from our sin and for his purposes. He actually calls us and equips us to join him in the work of making him known. Now, that work doesn't mean that we have to understand all the hows and whys of what God does. Some of those things we won't know this side of eternity. It doesn't mean that we have to be able to try to solve the problem of evil, because we really can't this side of eternity, or to try to solve the problem with religion. It simply means that we're invited to tell the story, to tell others what God has done in general, but also in our lives, to share with your friends what God has done and what he is doing. Actually, to show him what it's doing by the things that you do with your life. That's the pathway of faith. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news that people like you and me are invited to see and to celebrate and to share. Thanks be to God.